singing.
You know, all those years ago, as a very ungodly teenager, I came in for the first time to the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church to be under the ministry of Dr. Paisley. I don't know if I've given the testimony here or not. If I have, you may remember. He was a man hated by my family. And of course, I didn't know anything about him at all. The first thing that really spoke to me that night was the fact that people were coming in happily. It was so evident on their faces. There was a joy there. I'd never seen that before. But when they sang, lifting the roof with the old gospel hymns, that was something I just couldn't understand. It totally perplexed me. Oh, I'd been to church. I can remember standing with the family in a number of Presbyterian churches in Bangor and Donaghadee with the hymn book open, but actually most of the singing was done by the choir, etc. But I certainly had never experienced real congregational singing. I just looked around at them, wondering how and why it is that they could sing like that. So I just say that to you. The singing here, you never know who may come in for the first time, as I did. And good gospel singing can speak to people and be the beginnings of a work of the grace of God. As I said this morning, it's a privilege and a joy to be among you, and I trust the Lord will bless us around His word tonight. And to that end, we're going to bow in prayer now. The scriptures are open here, and we're just going to seek heaven's help. Let us all pray. Our God and our Father, how we do rejoice that there's a glorious reality behind that old-fashioned gospel hymn. Not only can we be saved, but we can know that we are saved. And oh, how we pray in this evil day, in this day of spiritual declension. Oh, for a baptism of holy joy in God. Oh, come with that breath upon us now in the service. Grant help to thy servant to preach the word. And grant that the word of God will come with power and freshness and blessing. And oh, that it would be a word unto salvation to someone among us tonight. Or even to someone who would listen in at a other time. Oh, crown the service with thy salvation. And so, our Father, we just cry afresh for cleansing in the blood, for what the blood has cleansed, the Spirit of God can fill and use. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, enabling me to preach Christ for the good of souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I'd like you, please, to open your Bible in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. This letter of Paul must always be of special interest to us. Now, the reason I say that is because it is his final letter. His final letter. It's his last recorded words for us. Therefore, it ought to hold interest. As I've indicated, it's a prison letter.
And certainly the shadow of the executioner falls over this letter. Paul is sitting, largely forsaken, in a Roman prison. He's suffering there for the Savior's sake, for the gospel's sake. He's facing a martyr's death. In his own words, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so he takes up the pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write to his own beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, who undoubtedly occupied a very special place in the affections of the servant of God, because he had not only been his own son in the faith, but he had been a faithful fellow laborer with Paul. And you'll notice in our reading tonight in the verse 8 that Paul is encouraging Timothy to a courageous steadfastness in the gospel. "Be not thou therefore ashamed," notice that word, "of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Young Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus. And young Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And then, just a few verses on, you notice how Paul adds to that the weight of his own example. Because when we come to the first 12, having spoken of his ministry that was given to him, isn't it interesting, verse 11, that Paul says, "Whereunto I am appointed," what? First of all, a preacher. Should be underlined in a day when increasingly, even in professed evangelical circles, preaching no longer occupies the primary place. But Paul refers to himself, first of all, as a preacher and then an apostle, and then a teacher, for the which cause, because of those ministries, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Timothy, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, Timothy. Don't you be ashamed of the testimony of the Savior, nor of me, his prisoner." And that introduces us to what surely can be designated Paul's dying testimony. When he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What a text! You know, every word, every syllable in it speaks eloquently and powerfully and abundantly of his joyful, calm confidence at that solemn hour. Awaiting a martyr's death, lonely and forsaken in a Roman prison. What a testimony Paul has left. Well, I just want to take that thought. This is a text worthy of more than one sermon. I just want to take that thought of Paul's joyful, calm confidence. First of all, I want you to notice and underline the beginning of this confidence. The beginning of this confidence. You see, in this verse, we have a wonderful description of what it means to be a true Christian. And the beauty of that description lies in that most significant verb in the text, "that which I have committed." That's a significant word. And in that word, there's portrayed for us simply but sublimely the essential act of faith in salvation. Now, the Greek word means to commit something as a deposit for safekeeping. That's the essential meaning of the word. And may I say to you quickly, it's a favorite word of Paul. If you just glance, it's probably on the same page, it may be back just one page, 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And what was it that was committed to Timothy's trust? Well, in the words of Paul, again in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing there speaks about how the gospel was committed to my trust. The word, of course, has to do with the precious doctrine of the gospel. And Paul uses this word commit. It's committed to us as a sacred trust. We're to be set for the defense of that gospel. That's a whole avenue of thought in these pastoral letters. And so it is, you see, people place valuable things. Now it could be gold and gems and jewelry. Sometimes, of course, it may be very important papers. And they put them into a deposit box. And then they put that box into the bank vault for safekeeping. They commit it there. That's the significance of the word. And you know, that's suggestive of some very precious gospel thoughts. Paul was one who evidently was convinced of the preciousness of a soul. And hence it was he committed his precious soul to Christ. And oh, man and woman, ye have nothing more precious than your soul. Do you remember the words of the Savior? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? What a mighty sum of profit and loss. Gain the whole world. Really an incomprehensible thing, isn't it? All of its wealth, all of its prestige, all of its pleasures, all of its gains, whatever you want to think of, the Savior said if you were to gain the whole world and yet lose your precious soul, what would it mean? Think of the work of Christ. It has been well said, and I quote, the real value of an object is that which one who knows its worth will give for it. Unfortunately, my wife Carol loves antiques. And she's always looking around charity shops to see something that's valuable, and there it is for £2. That's inspired because she likes to watch programs like Flog It. And of course, someone brings in an article, and someone who's doing the valuation says, well, you know, I'm not too sure how to put a value in that. That's something I've never seen before. But an estimate is made, and then, of course, it goes to the auction. And suddenly, a value may have been put on it, £50, £60, and suddenly it's going up, hundreds of pounds. On some occasions, thousands. And that causes a little bit of humour among those in the programme, and the man who's given the valuation is feeling it. But you see, someone out there knows its value, recognised it for what it was, and they're bidding for it. And you see, that's what that quote says. The real value of an object is that which one who knows its worth will give for it. And he who created the soul Thomas Brooks appeared it and said, "The soul is the breath of God, and he who created the soul knows its value." You want to know the value of the soul? Come to the cross. Look there to the Prince of Glory on that cross. See the God-man. Hear the groans of anguish. See the shedding of his blood. Hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why the suffering? Why the blood shedding? Why the anguish and the agony? Oh, it's all for the soul, for the redemption of the soul. That's how precious the soul is. Oh, tell me, have you been taught of God to know it? Only the precious blood of Jesus could redeem the soul of man. And you see, Paul, being convinced of that, he had committed himself, his soul, his eternal well-being into the hands of Jesus Christ. Secondly, why is it that someone deposits precious things in a bank vault? And the answer simply is for security, for safekeeping. Lest, being of great value, they might be lost, misplaced, or even stolen. And so they are committed to the bank vault. They're deposited there that they might be out of danger. And you see, Paul, awakened to the sinfulness of sin, and feeling, as we read especially in Romans 7, the awful burden of sin's guilt, and the dreadful danger of a soul being lost forever, he committed his soul to Christ for safekeeping. But there's another thought I would draw your attention to. Such a deposit is made because the person realizes that they cannot guarantee the safety of that precious thing. And I would say to you, surely that was the most difficult thing for Paul, that's given his old name, for Saul of Tarsus, to be convinced of. That proud Pharisee, how he had to be humbled and convinced of his inability to save himself. And if you read Philippians chapter 3, Paul again is really testifying. He's testifying of all the things that he once made his boast in. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, blameless of touching the law and all his ordinances. You know the passage, and you know what Paul goes on to say, that all those things that he once made his boast in which he placed all of his hope for eternity, and he now treats them like dung. Strong expression, like dung, that he might win Christ. He came to that place of renunciation of everything that he once trusted in, and he was shut up to Christ, as the old gospel preachers used to say. He was shut up to Christ. It was Christ he needed. And so you see, Paul was brought by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, Romans 7 is an eloquent testimony of that. He was brought to an utter, unqualified dependence upon an absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Let me say that again. Paul was brought to an utter, unqualified alone for salvation. And that's how you must commit yourself to Christ. That's how you must trust the Savior. Trust Him simply, entirely, completely, implicitly, and unreservedly. It's Christ you need. Christ you have to come to. It's Christ that you must put all your trust in. That's a tragedy of Romanism, isn't it? Oh, for the Roman Catholic brought up in that system. Where is their trust placed? Everything in that system is designed for them to put their trust in the church, in the priests, in the sacraments, in all of the rigmarole of Romanism. When the gospel comes, it tells us our trust has to be put wholly and solely in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. In Christ alone. But I want you to notice in the second place the basis of this confidence. Confidence, of course, sometimes can be misplaced. And we have to say, do we not? It can be folly if it's based on ignorance. But that's not the case here. Did you notice? I know whom. I know whom I have done. This is a text often misquoted, and I'm sure particularly in my early days I misquoted it, but I've heard it many a time being quoted. I know in whom I have believed. But that's not the emphasis of the text. Paul says, I know whom. I know him. That's what Paul's asserting. And you remember, as we read in Philippians chapter 3:10, it was always Paul's desire. Oh, that I might know him. That should be a burning desire in every heart of every Christian here tonight. To know him more. Know him more intimately. Know him more personally. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And then you'll notice something else that's very important. Paul does not say, I know what I have believed. Now let me go on immediately to say, Paul certainly did. And in these pastoral letters, Paul puts tremendous stress on truth and doctrine. Paul is always concerned, and the phrase is used by him in these pastoral letters, about sound doctrine. And I told you some moments ago that he reminded young Timothy of his responsibility. He had been put in trust with the precious truth of the gospel. So understand me aright, Paul certainly knew what he believed. Here in his testimony, he says, I know whom I have believed. And you'll notice the knowing and the believing center on a person. Someone has well said, and it is to be underlined here in this text, saving faith is not consent to a proposition, but commitment to a person. And three times the Lord Jesus is mentioned in our text. Commitment to a person. So let me just again underline to you, confessions of faith, creeds, catechisms have a most vital place. There's a multitude of evangelical churches sprung up across this province. Catechism? I doubt if they would know what it actually refers to. And yet John Calvin, the great reformer, said, without catechizing, the church of God will go out of the world. It's vital. It's good to know them. Let me illustrate this. Civil service office in Belfast. And in a room where there was quite a number of desks and people sitting, someone began a discussion, I don't know if it was during some kind of a break. What do you think God's like?
And some people began to suggest a few things about that. Some saying, oh, well, I wouldn't know. And a young lady spoke up without a word. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And quoted the catechism. And they all turned and looked at her and they said, where did that come from? Where on earth did you learn that? In the Free Presbyterian Sunday School. That's where she learned it. So understand I'm saying doctrine's vital. Catechisms, creeds, etc. have a vital place, and it's good to know them. But to know Christ, the Bible says, is life eternal. Because you can learn your catechism. You can be familiar with the creeds. You can know something about doctrine and yet not know Christ. Not know Christ. To know him is life eternal. Oh, if we could only see in our mind's eye the great apostle, the aged servant of Christ, that battle-scarred soldier of the cross, there he is in the prison cell. And we might say about him, how ripe and rich he was in spiritual experience. And yet, his confidence is not based on anything in himself. Not in his conversion. So remarkable. Not in his faith, evidently so strong. Not in his supernatural experiences that were extraordinary. Not in the exploits of his service that were so far-reaching. His confidence is based wholly and solely on Jesus Christ. And that's what saving faith is all about. And tell me, can you say that tonight? Preacher, that's true of me. If I was stricken with illness this very night, and I came to understand that what had stricken me was going to end my life, and my family are around the bed, I want to tell you I have that testimony. All my hope, all my faith, all my confidence, all my trust is in Christ alone. Tell me, is it true of you? In this meeting tonight. Do you know him? Oh, what a world of difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Knowing him so as to believe on him, to love him, to trust him, to enjoy a personal, vital relationship with him. What a depth of meaning there are in these words. When we think of Paul, how long and intimately he was acquainted with the Savior. In all of those experiences of life, how he could say with greater emphasis than any of us, I know whom I have believed. How the love of Christ constrained Paul's heart. How the presence of Christ cheered him. In his life, how he had known Christ in those experiences when they stoned him in Asia. They thought he was dead. Some Bible teachers believe he actually did die. What an experience that was, clinging onto a spar of wood in a storm-tossed ocean. Oh, he says, I know whom I have believed. I know him. That brings me finally to the blessing of this confidence. You see, Paul is facing death. And he certainly knows not what terrible form that death might take. And for many saints in that day, it was terrible. Of those hungry beasts of prey
knowing that once they're let loose, they'll tear them to pieces. Some were burned alive, crucified upside down. Oh, in those days, saints faced the most dreadful of martyrdoms. There's Paul waiting for the martyr's death, and yet this holy calmness fills his soul. Again, there's another perspective to these words. I only allude to it, even though it deserves more than that, because you'll notice at the end of the text, against that day. There's no doubt about the meaning of that day, because it's referred to on more than one occasion in the letter. It's that final day of judgment. It's that day when the secrets of all hearts shall be revealed and the books will be opened and the fire will try every man's work the sort it is, when the Savior will come to claim his own, separating the precious from the vile. And Paul can say, in the light of that awful day, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know, I am persuaded, he is able to keep. Just think in those terms. Language couldn't be stronger here. There's no perhaps here, or any if so here, or a trust so. There's not a shadow of a doubt of the ability of Christ to keep that which Paul has committed unto him. And how much it must have meant to Paul. For many, many years, the things that troubled me here, I often said, I must ask Brother Douglas sometime about them. Because there are things here in this letter that I find puzzling and perplexing. You say, what do you mean? Well, this assurance meant so much to Paul, for to say the least, he was disappointed in men. So was our Lord Jesus, you remember. He knew that. Look at chapter 1 again in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. How could that be? Paul, who carried the gospel into Asia, souls were saved, churches were established. How could this be? Turned away from me. Do you see the significance now of what Paul is saying to young Timothy? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Then turn to chapter 4. And of course, in verse 10, we read of Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Again, what a bitter disappointment, undoubtedly, to the servant of God. And here's something that perplexes me perhaps even more, verse 16. Paul says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Where were the elders in the church at Rome? Where were the deacons in the church at Rome? Where were the saints of God in that church? How is it that the aged servant of Christ, no man stood with me? Oh, there is one thing that we can say, that if Paul had discovered what it was to be disappointed in men, he was never disappointed in the Lord. You'll notice how he speaks about how the Lord stood with him. And when you add my text to the words of the chapter 4, and I'll do that now in closing, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. When you put those two passages together, Paul was ready indeed.
ready to be offered. He could have sung the hymn, though it wasn't written, of course, then. We have an anchor that keeps our soul. He committed all to Christ. You know, Bishop Ryle, and I can't remember the words accurately, but there in this chapter 4, he preached a great message, and this is the gist of it. He says, Paul looks downward to the grave without fear. And he looks backwards on his life of service without shame. And he looks forward to the great day of reckoning without doubt. He was ready. Tell me, do you know whom you have believed? We sang those words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Could you sing them tonight with feeling, with earnestness, with sincerity? Tell me, do you know him whom to know is life eternal? If not, will you come to Christ tonight? Will you commit yourself to him, your soul, your spiritual and eternal interests into his hand? Will you come and receive him tonight by faith? Oh, if I can help you, it would be my privilege and joy to do so. The night I was saved, I needed all the help I could get, for I couldn't have quoted one verse of the Bible. I'd been such a stranger to the gospel. I needed help. I needed someone to open this book, read verses to me, explain things to me, help me to pray. Oh, come to Christ tonight. Come and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. We're going to sing one of the most familiar hymns in the Free Presbyterian Church. I have to say, every time I sing this hymn, I think of all of the protest meetings, marches, etc., in the early days of the Free Church. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. But the reason I'm singing it is the words that follow on. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust, nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I committed to his hands till the decisive hour. 306, and we'll be standing, please, to sing.
Thank you.
Christ of Calvary as your own and personal Savior. Go home the way I did all those years ago. The preacher said, go home and kneel at your bedside and just say, thank you, Lord, for saving. First prayer ever offered. How wonderful that you could go home and do that tonight. Gracious, loving Father, we commit the service, the word preached to thee. And we do pray for that gracious and effectual working of thy divine spirit. Bless your own dear children. May they rejoice to know Christ. May they have that ever-deepening desire to know him more. To know him more closely, more deeply, more intimately, more personally. But oh, bring any out of Christ to the sea. Bring them to the Redeemer tonight. Separate us in thy fear and favor. Grant us all journeying mercies. Remember the work of God here in Dromore. Bless every aspect of it, especially the work among the boys and girls and young people. Remember thy servant who ministers here. Keep your hand upon him. Bless him at this time and his wife and family. Watch over them. Refresh them, help them. And oh God, we pray that Dromore might be shaken with the power of God. And there would be those conversions, those wonders of God's grace that the whole community would have to take notice of. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.